would encourage you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We will be in verses 19 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Should be a pretty familiar portion of Scripture for us this morning. Read with me if you will. As it says in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Pray with me, if you will. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for the voices that you have given us to sing songs of worship to your name. Father, we thank you for those of us who believe, the new heart that you have given us, that we may worship you and proclaim your name. So, Father, I pray that as we sit under the teaching of your word this morning, that you would be at work in our hearts, and that you would bring us closer to you so that we may love you and serve you more. So, Father, I pray that you would equip us so that we may do what you have asked us to do to the best of our ability. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this passage is familiarly known as the Great Commission. It is a familiar passage of Scripture, often spoken of a lot. But this passage is essentially the climax of Scripture. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they sinned, they fell. And God promises, right there in Genesis chapter 3, the coming of a future Savior, that he will send someone to redeem mankind of their sin. So you go throughout the entire Old Testament, you have this expectation, this anticipation of this coming Savior. He's prophesied of all the things that he's going to do through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the others. And you have this great anticipation and expectation that there's this coming Savior. He comes into the world through the Virgin Mary, through that birth. He lives his life. He accomplishes all that he said he was going to do. He dies for the sins of mankind, rises again, and it leads us to this point. It's the climax of Scripture. We've all been waiting for this point, or all the people throughout Scripture have been waiting for this point. And here comes Jesus, and this is what he says: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, there in verse 18, Jesus states his authority to the people who are listening. The disciples, and many agree that there were probably more than the disciples standing there in this crowd that Jesus was speaking to. He states his authority saying that, "I am who I say I am. I am the Son of God, and I am the one who has authority, and these are the instructions that I am giving to you." These are the instructions that I'm giving to you, and we'll go into that throughout this morning. But when I was growing up, the official job that I first had was in a machine shop. I used to work as basically a cleaner. I used to sweep the floors and do various tasks that they would have me to do. Got a couple weeks into the job, was doing well. I remember my employer had asked me to do a certain job, and that was cleaning sheets of metal off. They had gotten all oily and greasy, and so they couldn't be refined and they couldn't be used unless they were cleaned off well. And so he assigned me this task. It was tedious. There were lots of sheets of metal. And I started to become frustrated. I was like, why am I even doing this? So I kind of hurried through it, didn't do a good job, and then went on to do the work that basically I wanted to do. And I remember later that day, he comes back and he calls me over, and he was the one that ended up going back and doing the work in my stead, doing what I was supposed to be doing. And I remember feeling pretty ashamed and pretty embarrassed, not only that I didn't do a good job, but that I didn't adequately do what he was asking me to do, and that he was the one that ended up doing the work. I was pretty ashamed and pretty embarrassed. It kind of goes along the lines, as John says in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may not shrink at his coming." That when Christ returns, we may have confidence that when he turns, we were doing what we were supposed to be doing and not slacking off or not paying attention to what he has asked us to do. And this is essentially where we're leading. He states, "I am the one I am who I say I am, and I have authority, and this is what I am asking you to do. I believe it can be summarized in this sentence here. God's given mission for every believer is to seek people to proclaim the gospel and to teach them what Scripture says until He returns. God's given mission for every believer is to proclaim, to seek people to proclaim the gospel and to teach them the Scriptures until He returns. First thing I want us to notice here this morning, He says, go. Go, therefore. Just two simple letters, but strong and powerful. Go. I'm sending you out. Now, this is a strong basis, and rightfully so, for those who we send into the mission field. It's a strong basis and a strong support for missionaries. Now, not every one of us here is called to be a missionary, and rightfully so. Not everyone is called to be a missionary, but everyone is called to proclaim the gospel. As it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So let me ask us this morning. Is the United States of America a nation? And we would say yes. So that certainly qualifies under the realm of all nations. So you could almost put it in the sense that we are homegrown missionaries. We are staying where we are, and we are proclaiming the gospel to the people who are around us. Now, we clarify the sense of missionaries as those who are sent out, who go overseas to a different nation. But we are all missionaries, or are all called to be missionaries at heart, to proclaim the gospel to those who we are near. Now this word go is an intentional pursuit. It's a seeking, it's a not waiting around, not standing back, not waiting for people to come to us, but rather it's a go. It's a sending out to go and pursue people. Now, all of us have played hide and seek at one point in our life, right? It's one of the most classic games. It's often something that babysitters can use to keep the children occupied, give them some free time at least. But the goal of hide and seek is for the person that's it to go and to find the people that are hiding. Now, if the person that's it simply sits and stays where they are, they're not really going to accomplish what they're setting out to do, right? Because the people that are hiding aren't looking for the person that is it. In fact, it's the other way around. The person who is seeking should be seeking an intentional pursuit to find what they set out to find. Notice in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 says that no one seeks for God. No one is seeking for God, but yet everyone is looking for something, but it's not God. You notice that everyone in our culture is looking for some form of hope or some form of fulfillment, but yet they're not looking for that hope and fulfillment in the form of God. Look at heroes, whether that's superheroes or athletes or celebrities or some big figure. People idolize these figures for a reason. They feel that they provide them hope. They feel that they provide them something they can look at, something that they can, someone they feel that is greater than themselves, and it provides them hope. This is often why we enjoy movies or even music, because they provide hope within the words or within the storyline. Everyone is looking for hope and fulfillment, but yet no one is looking for it in the form of God. If you think about it, it should be easy for people to turn to God. It should be easy for people. Who wouldn't want to believe in a God that has no weaknesses, is perfect, gives us the ultimate sense of fulfillment, gives us the ultimate purpose in serving Him? Who wouldn't want to believe in that? But yet they turn continually to what the world says will give them hope and fulfillment for their life. There was a while back, about 6 or 7 months ago, many of us recognize this name, Tom Brady. I was reading an article about Tom Brady. He was an NFL quarterback, went to the University of Michigan. I hate even saying that name. As you know, I am an Ohio State fan. But this quarterback, I was reading an article about him, and the headline of the article caught my eye. It said, Tom Brady isn't very happy these days. That was the headline of the article. Tom Brady isn't happy these days. So it caught my eye. You think of who Tom Brady is. Considered the greatest football player of all time. The greatest football player of all time. He was an underdog at every stage of his career, proving people wrong throughout the course of his career. Has more Super Bowl champions than anyone. He is extremely wealthy. Has all the fame, status, and adulation you could ever want. According to what the world defines as beauty, he married one of the top beautiful women in the world. So he has that. He has the family. He has all these awards and accolades. He has everything that the world says you need to be happy and to have hope and to be fulfilled. and yet the headline of the article says, Tom Brady doesn't seem very happy these days. And might I add, this is a secular writer, someone who does not know Christ, writing about this, that he recognized the point that this did not fulfill him, nor will it fulfill anyone. You see, people need the Lord and the hope and the fulfillment that he brings to a life. People need that because they will not find fulfillment in what they are looking for. You know what the world's response to that is? Well, you simply don't have enough. That's what many people would say to Tom Brady. You simply just don't have enough of what you need to make you happy. My point is this. People everywhere are looking for hope and fulfillment in their life, yet they are looking in all the wrong places. That's why the initiative has been given to us to go and to seek them and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to them, because they are not looking for us. They are not looking for Jesus. As it says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. The initiative has been given to us to go and to seek people and to proclaim the word of the Lord to them. So what does this pursuit look like? It's got to be an intentional pursuit. Well, number one, the pursuit is a physical one. It's a physical one. We can't simply sit at home. The church of Christ was not meant to be a home and church people, right? Where we go home, we go to church, we fellowship with those who are in the church, and then we go home again. No, we are meant, as Christ points out, not just to the disciples, but to those of us here today, is to go and to seek people who need Christ. The pursuit is a physical one. We can't sit at home and say, I'm willing to share the gospel, but not be out involved in building relationships and seeking those who do not know Christ. It's a physical one, whether that's through community involvement, that's being involved and engaged in the community, finding different ways to be involved in the different activities that the community puts on. I know we have the Flint Farmers Market, which several of you are involved in, and I commend you for that. But finding different ways to be involved in community events where you can have the opportunity to build relationships with those who do not know Christ. Schools are another good way to become involved, especially with those who are young, to be able to invest and build relationships with those who are young. Simple things such as helping and showing kindness when available. That's an easy thing to do. All of us go shopping. It's a great place to run into people and have an opportunity to show kindness to one another. Whether that's someone who's broken down on the side of the road, stopping and helping them. Whether it's just being looking and finding ways to help and show kindness to people. An intentional pursuit. The pursuit, secondly, is also a mental one. Being mentally prepared and having the goal in mind that today, if I have the opportunity, I'm going to show and proclaim Christ to someone if I have the opportunity. Being mentally prepared. Oftentimes that comes through praying for opportunities. Before you leave the house for the day, Father, if it is your will, give me an opportunity to speak to someone. Give me an opportunity, bring someone across my path where I can just show them the love that you have given to me. So the pursuit is not only a physical one where we are going out, we are seeking ways to be involved, we are seeking opportunities to build relationships, but it's one of being mentally prepared and having this goal in mind before you start the day. If I have the opportunity, I'm going to share Christ. I'm going to show love. I'm going to find opportunities to be kind. It's both a physical and a mental pursuit. My point is this. What are you actively doing to pursue people? What are you actively and intentionally doing to put yourselves in positions to witness and build relationships with those who are lost? Are you pursuing people intentionally with the opportunity to witness to them? My concern is this, that we have lost sight of the need to make this a priority, where we say we have our doors open, but we slowly kind of cave in, and we start to lose the focus and the need to be going out into the community where we have opportunities to seek and to build relationships with those who are lost. Not just building relationships to build relationships, but building relationships for the opportunity of proclaiming to them the name of God. It has to be a priority. Secondly, we are to go. That's the first command from Jesus. We are to go, but we are to proclaim the name of Jesus to all nations. Now he says it this way, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now what is a disciple? Essentially, it's a follower, right? You can be a disciple of many things. You can be a disciple of any religion. You can be a disciple of a sport, of a certain celebrity. You can be a follower of anything. Now, Jesus isn't telling us to go and make disciples of something else. He's telling us to go and make disciples of him. Now, if we have a solid and a sound biblical theology, we know that it is God who brings people to salvation, and it is God who ultimately makes disciples. I argue that it is our goal to proclaim Christ to all nations. Notice what it says in Mark's gospel, the way Mark puts his great commission. He says this in chapter 16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Notice again what Luke says in his gospel in the Great Commission, chapter 24. He says this, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to his name to all nations." Our goal is the proclamation of the gospel to all people. It is certainly not us who makes disciples. That is God's work and not ours. But it is our responsibility to proclaim Christ to all people. Now, it is important to have sound theology when it comes to evangelism. And there are many ways throughout time that has been twisted, and that people twist scripture to their own benefit. So it's important to have sound theology. So I'm going to go over some things that I feel need to be addressed in order for us to have sound theology. Number one, it is your fault that people go to hell because you don't evangelize to them. People actually preach this. It's your fault that people go to hell because you do not evangelize to them. Right now, people are dying and going to hell because you have not witnessed to them. It's a poor theology. It's manipulative. It's guilt-tripping people into sharing the gospel of Christ. Our burden for sharing the gospel of Christ to others should be out of love, not out of manipulation. We know that it is not our responsibility for who goes to hell and who goes to heaven, because it is ultimately God who is sovereign over even salvation. It is God who is sovereign over all things. This theology says that man and not God is ultimately in control of salvation. You have God's redemptive plan that he has laid out throughout all time, and we have men saying that it is ultimately man who is in control of salvation and not God. It speaks to a small God and a big man. Notice what this says in John 6:37. "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." Now we know from reading the context of that it's talking about personal salvation. "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." Aren't you thankful that when God says something will happen, it will happen? It will happen. He is in control of even salvation. God is capable of saving people who have never even heard the gospel. Listen to this in Romans chapter 10. Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says, "I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." God is capable of saving people who have not even heard the gospel. Certainly, it is our initiative and it is our responsibility to proclaim to all nations, but God is sovereign over even salvation. Second thought, God is sovereign over salvation, therefore, I don't need to evangelize. This is the pendulum swinging the other way. If God is sovereign over salvation, then I don't need to evangelize. It's another erred thought. God has certainly and clearly throughout Scripture given us the responsibility and the task of proclaiming his name to all nations. No one here can say, well, if God is sovereign and he's in control and he's going to do what he wants to do, then I just don't need to proclaim God's name. Certainly not. It has been our initiative and our responsibility to do this. Evangelism ultimately brings glory to God. It tells people of our story and what Christ has done for us. It brings glory to God. It is ultimately what is true and what is right, and it is what people need to hear. It is our responsibility to proclaim the word, even if God is in control of salvation. Thirdly, another errant thought, it isn't my gift, I don't need to evangelize, and it's not for me. Well, evangelism isn't really what I'm skilled at. I'm not very good with words. So I think it's important that we evangelize. It's just not for me. Well, the call is clear that every believer is to go, therefore, and proclaim the gospel. Certainly it is true that some are more skilled with their words than others. Some might be more fluid in their presentation of the gospel than others. But the need is there. It is a responsibility for all believers to proclaim. I think of Moses back in the Old Testament, where God is calling him to go to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go free. Moses responds by saying that he is not good with words, that he doesn't think he is capable of doing it, and that he doesn't want to go. But yet God worked through Moses in spectacular ways, and it is God who works through salvation. It is our responsibility to proclaim. Certainly it is important to do it accurately and to be right with what we are saying, but it is ultimately God who does the work. Fourthly, it is my work or doing that ultimately brings people to Christ. The thought that it is my work or my doing that ultimately brings people to Christ. It is God who convicts of sin, it is God who regenerates, and it is God who saves. This type of thinking is like a husband and wife. The wife who is pregnant carries the baby all 9 months, gets to the delivery room, goes into labor for 12 hours, ends up delivering the baby, and the dad reaches out and cuts the umbilical cord and says, "Look at what I have done." And you would say that's ridiculous. The wife is the one who has done all the work, who has carried the baby full term, and who has ultimately delivered the baby. And for the dad to cut the umbilical cord and take credit for the birth, you would say that's nonsense. There's a reason that salvation is compared to that of being born again, of having a new birth and being born again. It is God who does the work. It is God who does the saving, and we who do the proclaiming. Finally, I can pick and choose who I evangelize to. This is another error of theology that people hold to, that I can pick and choose who I evangelize to. Again, as it says in this passage, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There is no distinction. There should be no, well, I don't really want to talk to him about it, but I'll talk to this guy, and you guys know, but maybe this guy. There should be no picking and choosing when it comes to who we proclaim the gospel to. For the gospel has been sent out to all people in all nations. So what is this gospel that we preach? Well, it is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen? It is the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Yet Paul calls this a foolish gospel. You say, what? Paul calls this a foolish gospel. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to take a look at a passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross, what's another word for folly? Basically, foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who do not understand it. But yet to those of us who are being saved, it is precious. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they don't believe he was the Messiah. "And Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring humans to nothing, so that no human might boast in the presence of God." In other words, no one who was saved woke up one morning and said, "Well, I just got smart one day and I decided to accept Christ as my Savior. It was me who chose." No one got smart one day and said, "It is my wisdom that ultimately sees what Christ has done for me." Certainly not. Paul calls this a foolish gospel that we proclaim because it is foolishness to those who do not yet believe. They think that what we believe is foolish. And God gives the reason. "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord and not in themselves." You combine this with the sinful condition listed in Scripture, and you would ask the question, how is anyone to be saved? How is anyone to be saved? God has chosen this method of us proclaiming the truth to blind and unbelieving minds as the way in which he brings people to a saving knowledge of who he is. God has chosen this message of our foolish proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelieving minds as the way in which he brings people to a saving knowledge of Christ. You see, when we evangelize, we depend not upon the skill or expertise of man. We depend not upon the wisdom or decision-making of man, but we ultimately depend on God who saves. That should give us the greatest comfort when we evangelize and witness to others, that it is God who saves, and it is us who proclaim. This might sound a little controversial to you this morning, but when we evangelize, the goal isn't to see people saved. When we evangelize, the goal isn't to see people saved, but rather to obediently and faithfully proclaim the gospel. And what I mean by that is we could go our entire lives proclaiming and witnessing to others and never see one person come to know Christ as a result of our proclamation. And if our goal is to see people saved, we would get to the end of our lives and say, we have failed at our task. Rather, the goal is to faithfully and obediently proclaim the gospel, because that is what Christ has called us to do, and to ultimately trust and depend on him to bring people to a knowledge of him. Certainly, we desire people to be saved. Certainly, we pray and we ask God that he would save souls every day. But when we evangelize, it is not our goal, because we will easily get discouraged and be frustrated. It is our goal to faithfully and obediently proclaim the gospel. In between my senior year of high school and my freshman year at college, I took a job at a horse farm, big Clydesdale horses. They call them gentle giants. These were show horses, and I worked at a farm. My mom had found me this job, and she said, Jordan, this would be a great opportunity. You get to work with horses, and you get to be around them. What she didn't know when she signed me up for this was that you get to see the horses for about 5 minutes a day, and then you get to clean their stalls for about 8 hours a day. Thanks, Mom. Now, I learned a lot from that job, and it was very beneficial for me. One of the things, at least in my mind, they used to make us do some of the most ridiculous jobs. One of them was we got sent out to a hay field. So on a farm, obviously the goal is to make hay for the horses to eat. But there were thistles. Now, if you don't know what thistles are, they're about, I would say, about this tall. And they're thorn branches that are in the ground. And they're in amongst the hay field. And so you can't cut those up and give them to the horses, otherwise the thorns will cut the horse's mouth. So it was our job as workers to go out and to get on our hands and knees with a pair of scissors and cut these thistles from the bottom. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say there were over thousands of thistles in the hay field, all intermixed within the hay, and it was ridiculous. Why on earth are we doing this? It was hot. It was over 90 degrees. There were bugs everywhere. And day after day, they used to send us out into the fields to cut up these thistles with a little pair of scissors crawling around. You'd be on your hands and knees for an hour. You'd stand up, and you would see no difference. You could still see thistles everywhere. I got so easily discouraged and so easily frustrated because my goal was to see change. My goal was to see something happening, and it never did. But if my goal is to obediently and faithfully do what my employer had asked me to do and just stick to the task, then I can accomplish something. So true is it the same that our goals shouldn't be to see people saved, although we desire it and although we pray for it, but our goal is to faithfully proclaim the gospel throughout the course of our lives. So, some practical ways to proclaim the gospel. More often than not, our proclamation will simply come through the way we live our lives. Our proclamation will simply come through the way in which we live our lives. Just being different. That God called the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament to live a life that is separate and to be holy so that others may come to know who Christ is and who God is. Our proclamation will often come simply by the way we live our lives. Secondly, our proclamation will often come through opportunities to show kindness, to be a blessing, and to build a relationship. I think some people think that when they hear the word evangelism, it's simply going up, hi, my name's Jordan, you're a sinner, can I tell you about Jesus? I guess you can go about it that way if you would like to, but more often, our evangelism comes through other opportunities, through building a relationship, and through conversation, and through talking to them. Thirdly, start a conversation and pray. It's another practical way to get into something. Just a couple weeks ago, there was someone who pulled into the church parking lot. I was here later on a Saturday night. And I walked out, looked like something was wrong with their truck. So I walked up to them, started a conversation. We talked about their truck for 20 minutes. And then all of a sudden, bingo, throughout the course of the conversation, I was praying that God would give me an opportunity, that he would say something. Sure enough, he did. And then we talked about salvation for the rest of the time. Simply start a conversation about something and pray that God would give you an opening. More often than not, he does. Finally, share what Christ has done for you. Share that what Christ has done for you, he can do for you too. And when you do so, don't be ashamed of what Christ has done for you. There's often the temptation to be ashamed that because you know that they don't believe what you do, to kind of back off and to feel some sort of shame. Don't be ashamed of what Christ has done for you. Stay true to what God's word says. Don't fluff it. Don't try and soften the blow because you're afraid of what they might think. But stay true to what the word of God says. And then thirdly, let your thankfulness for God overrule your fear of witnessing. Let your thankfulness for what God has done for you and what he has asked you to do overrule your fear of potentially being shunned or rejected. Thirdly and finally, we see the final part of our commission from God. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. God's given mission culminates in discipling and teaching the scriptures to those who believe. See, we notice that baptism, Christ gives the commission to baptize, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is for those who are believers. We know if we have a sound biblical theology, baptism does not save. Baptism is not ultimately what saves us. Rather, it's a proclamation that I have given my life to Jesus. It is a public testimony of who we now are. It is a symbol of the work that Christ has done for us and ultimately is an act of obedience in following Christ as our Savior. So when the process of salvation comes and someone comes to believe as Christ as their Savior, we are to lead them in obedience and in baptism. But then we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, everyone is called to teach. Certainly not everyone is called to be a pastor. Not everyone is called to be a teacher. But everyone is called to teach, to be able to teach the scriptures. Every believer must know what scripture says so that they may teach and direct other believers, and this requires spiritual maturity. Turn once more with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Which says this. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. It's saying that when we read scripture, we are not just doing it to have a checklist on our day. Okay, got that done. We are not just doing it to have knowledge, but we are reading scripture to be able to understand and to be able to teach others about what the scripture says. But Paul says this, you have become dull of hearing. You no longer appreciate or understand the importance of learning the scriptures for your own benefits, that way you can go out and then teach others about what God has done for you, to be able to distinguish between what is good from what is evil, to be able to reject false doctrines, to be able to understand that's not what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, and to be able to teach others about what scripture says in a manner of discipleship. Earlier this week, I had an opportunity to witness to a boy who lives in my park, and we were talking about these things, and you could tell he was a little disinterested in what we were talking about, but then out of nowhere, he asked the question, what is sin again? And it was a good question to ask, but many of us know what a sin is. We know it's a sin to lie or to steal or to do all these things, but can each of us define what sin is and why it's wrong and why it goes against a holy God? It's easy to summarize it in this way. A sin is anything that we think, say, or do that God doesn't want us to think, say, or do. In other words, every believer should be able to teach the scriptures and be able to accurately proclaim what God has done for us, but also the doctrines and the teachings of scripture. The writer of Hebrews says that you guys are still on milk. You guys are still elementary in your understanding of doctrine. the true believer should grow to a point where they are mature in their ability to teach and proclaim the scriptures. My concern is this, that the modern day churches have slipped to a point where preaching and teaching just becomes another part of the service. We've sung our songs, now it's time to sit back. I got about half an hour till lunch, and then I'm out for the day. No, we preach and teach the scriptures to give you the knowledge and understanding so that you may go forth and proclaim it to others, not to just sit and have it another part of the service. Therefore, it is also important how we live. It would be hypocritical to teach one way and to live another. To say something like, well, scripture calls drunkenness wrong, but to be that same guy that goes on the weekends and falls into drunkenness. Or adultery, to be living an adulterous lifestyle, but to be teaching others, well, this isn't what scripture would have us to do. It would be disobedient to scripture, but it would also be discouraging and a hindrance to that person that you are proclaiming and teaching. Just as God called Israel to live lives of separation, so shall we, to be different from the culture according to the scriptures. My challenge is this. Are you striving to come to a place in your knowledge of scripture where you are able to teach others sound biblical doctrines and to be able to point them back to the truths of scripture? Are you striving to come to a place in your knowledge of scripture where you are able to teach others sound biblical doctrines? Do not be one, as the writer of Hebrews says, that becomes dull of hearing and who is elementary in their knowledge of scripture, but one who is seeking out knowledge of scriptures so that you may be able to teach and disciple others. I conclude in this way. John MacArthur says in his commentary on this passage, if it is God's primary purpose for the saved were loving fellowship, he would take believers immediately to heaven, where spiritual fellowship is perfect, unhindered by sin, disharmony, or loneliness. If his primary purpose for the saved were the learning of his word, he would also take believers immediately to heaven, where his word is perfectly known and understood. And if God's primary purpose for the saved were to give him praise, he would once again take believers immediately to heaven, where his praise is perfect and unending. Have you ever thought about that? When someone comes to a knowledge, and a saving knowledge of who Christ is, why doesn't God just immediately take them to heaven? Where we could have fellowship with one another, where we could learn all there is to learn about God, and to praise his name unending without any sin or any distractions whatsoever. No, as MacArthur goes on to state, the reason that we as the church are left here behind is to proclaim his name to all people so that others may come to a saving knowledge of who God is. This is the command, this is the instruction that God has given us, that we may go forth and proclaim his name and to live a life that is pleasing to God so that others may see who God is and what he has done for us. This is our mission. I pray that as we go forth from here today, that we would seek to fulfill this mission and be obedient to his calling. But I'd also be remiss if I didn't add this in, that if you here are today and you do not know the kindness and the love that Christ has given to me, would you come to a knowledge of him today and ask him to save you from your sins? Will you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us. And it is truly the reason that we have hope in living. So, Father, I pray that we would not deny this hope from others, that we would be faithful and we would be obedient to your calling to spread your name to all nations, to proclaim to them that they too can have hope through forgiveness of sins, that if they repent and believe, they may come to have you as their loving Father. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen.
Let's sing, And Can It Be?